Turning back to Genesis chapter 1 tonight and to the matter of creation versus evolution, dealing with Darwinism, this 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, the 150th anniversary of the publication of his book, The Origin of Species. To verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We come tonight to what has been described as the apex of God's creation, the creation of man himself. So let's put our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. And let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to come around Thy precious Word again. We thank Thee for this record that Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee for Thy precious Word that is forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou will speak to us through Thy Word, that Thou will challenge our hearts, that Thou will instruct us. We might learn much, Lord, regarding Thy work of creation, not only the work of creation, but the great plan of redemption too. Lord, Thou wilt speak to every heart. Abide with us now and bless us. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. For many centuries, the book of Genesis, and especially the opening 11 chapters of this book, have been described in terms of myth and legend. Bible deniers have come up against the Genesis record of creation, the account of the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world, the story of the universal flood and salvation through the ark. They've come up against the report of the dispersion at the Tower of Babel and those other historical accounts that are found in those 11 chapters, and they have roundly dismissed them all as a series of tall tales, fables. That's how they are explained away. The atheist, the agnostic, the modernist, the liberal thinker have all pulled their puny brains together and have branded the entire record of Genesis as nothing more than a fairy story. Now, the disturbing thing is that many professing Christian theologians in Christian colleges have imbibed a similar spirit. Some have alleged that Genesis chapter 1 draws on heathen and Egyptian myths and is non-historical. Others have claimed that these early chapters cannot and must not be taken literally. In 1995, a professor of Calvin College in US of A said in his book, The Biblical Flood, a case study of the church's response to extra-biblical evidence, he said, "There is no evidence whatsoever to indicate that human or animal populations were ever disrupted by a catastrophic global flood." Here's a man coming from a Christian college. He's a Christian professor. He's writing on the biblical flood, and yet he says there's no evidence to indicate that there was ever a global flood. Now, what does he do with that kind of statement? He casts doubt upon the record of Genesis. It suggests that the opening chapters of the Word of God are not to be taken factually, that somehow or other truth has become mixed up with myth, that facts have been joined to fables, and that reality has now been joined to legend, and therefore the whole account cannot be accepted as the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. Now, of course, if that position is accepted, we open the door to the destruction of the entire Word of God. If Genesis chapter 1 to 11 contains myth and legend and fable, if it is not to be taken literally, then how on earth are we to discern what is fact and what is fable? How can we separate truth from error? How can we determine what is merely the traditions of men and what is in effect the truth of God? To cast doubt upon the opening chapters of Genesis is to demolish both the integrity and the inerrancy of the entire Word of God. If Genesis 1 is just a legend, if the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world is just another ancient story, if the flood never came and the wrath of God never fell, it's all just one fascinating story passed down through the generations, added to and modified along the way. If that's the case, then none of this has any relevance for today. None of it. It's just a legend, just a story, just a myth. It's of no real importance for us tonight. The scriptures become redundant. And as they become redundant, they become worthless. But if on the other hand, as we believe it to be so, these chapters are entirely accurate and they are divinely inspired, then the account of Genesis 1 is vitally important and vastly relevant for us tonight. There are two fundamental things we need to remember about Genesis chapter 1. The first is that Genesis is literal. It's to be taken literally. These verses provide an accurate account of the origin of this world. The creation is real. The people in the Garden of Eden are real. The events regarding sin are real. The punishment and the promise given by God are real. This book is factual. As one commentator has noted, no other book of the Bible is quoted as copiously or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as Genesis. Inspired writers, Old Testament prophets, New Testament preachers, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself all testified to the accuracy of this book. This book is literal. We've got to take it as factual. Not only is it factual, it's also foundational. In other words, the entire truth of Scripture, the entire truth of Scripture rests on these opening chapters. I want you to think of it this way. Genesis provides us with information regarding the origin of the universe. Genesis provides us with information on the origin of life, on the origin of man, on the origin of marriage, on the origin of evil, on the origin of language, on the origin of government, on the origin of culture and of nations and religions and of laws and of the chosen people of God. You find all of that in the book of Genesis. Therefore, this book is foundational to all of human history. It's foundational to all of true science and all true philosophy. And above everything else, the book of Genesis is foundational in regard to God's revelation to man. One writer put it this way, the rest of the Old Testament would be without sense and direction apart from Genesis. The New Testament, describing the execution and implementation of God's plan of redemption, would be redundant if it were not for the record of man's sin and desperate need for salvation as revealed in Genesis. He has a point. What would the gospel mean when it speaks of a Savior dying for sin, if Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 are wrong regarding the entrance of sin into the world? Genesis is critical to our understanding of the whole Word of God. That's why I spent some time last Lord's Day evening on the opening verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That verse contains a statement that's vital for us to understand. Man says, in the beginning there was a big bang. Man says, in the beginning there were gases and cells and slime, and man evolved from that. Man says, in the beginning there was a process of evolution. Man says, in the beginning, and they claim that that beginning was billions of years ago, things mysteriously started to happen, and eventually this world evolved into what we know it to be today. Remember, man wasn't even there at the beginning, by his own admission. But that's what they'll age. And they come with that kind of message with an air of certainty, as if that kind of theory ought never to be challenged, ought never to be queried, ought never to be questioned. They'll age that this theory of evolution is a fact, and therefore it ought just to be accepted. That's what man says. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 counters that with the dramatic, the dynamic, the definite statement, in the beginning God created. in the space of 6 24-hour days. And I don't believe that Genesis 1 allows for the gap theory or for the day equal age theory or the theistic evolution theory, and I'll deal with that perhaps next Lord's Day evening. But in the space of 6 24-hour days, God created this world out of nothing. The apex or the pinnacle of that creation, the crowning glory of that creation, was the creation of man. And that surely has to interest us tonight. When I come to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and 27, I find there fundamental statements regarding the creation of man. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. You'll find as you look at those words that there are three prominent thoughts. First of all, there is the dignity of man. The dignity of man. By the time we come to Genesis 1 and verse 26, God had already created living animals. On day 5, he had created the birds and the fish. And then on the 6th day, he said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And with those words, God created the various land animals. They were living creatures, creatures according to their own kind, creatures with distinct habits and different characteristics. I might just add here that it was at this time, on this 6th day of creation, that dinosaurs were created. Now I know, and you know, some of the nonsense that's taught about dinosaurs. We're constantly being told that dinosaurs, millions of years ago, they roamed this world. They were ferocious beasts devouring other animals and bringing terror to other creatures. And there are those film producers, there are those who write books and produce programs for television, and they suggest that dinosaurs stalk the earth, killing all around them like kings of the jungle. And then they go and they point to some fossil record, and they claim that the fossils prove that dinosaurs lived, but they lived millions of years ago. And they argue that man and dinosaurs did not live together. Well, you can write over all of that one word, the word rubbish. Dinosaurs were created by God on the 6th day of creation along with every other land animal. And they did not originally eat other animals. That's how they're depicted. Some flesh-eating, ferocious kind of beast. They did not eat other animals when they were created. For back then, before sin came, God directed a diet of plants and fruits for all the creatures he had made, including dinosaurs. Look at what is said there in verse 30. "And every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every living thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. There was no death before Genesis chapter 3. And that's an argument that I'll mention next Lord's Day in regard to the gap theory. Those who believe that between Genesis 1 and 1 and Genesis 1 and verse 2, there's a large gap of time. And that's where all these fossils come in. They have to argue then that there was death before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. That's not true. The dinosaurs were created on that 6th day, and they were not flesh-eating animals. That's not my theme tonight. It's just an interesting theme for the young folk, perhaps, who are here, who are going to encounter this, books or whatever. It's something to think about, something to ponder when you come to Genesis chapter 1. But creation didn't finish with the animals. For before that 6th day was over, God also created man. And man was different. Look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Those are two very important phrases. After our image, or in our image, and after our likeness. And those words place a special and particular dignity upon man. They do not mean that man looks like God.
They do not mean that God looks like man. Those two phrases, in our image and after our likeness, have nothing to do with physical characteristics. God is a spirit. They have nothing to do with physical characteristics, but they have everything to do with the character that man has been given. What do I mean by that? Well, remember the question in the Shorter Catechism, how did God create man? And the answer is, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now that was different to how God created the animals. There's nothing said in Genesis chapter 1 of God creating the animals after his own image, or God creating the land animals in his own likeness. This was reserved for man. And by this statement, we discover the dignity of man. God created the animals. But when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. He was created with knowledge, with righteousness, and with holiness. The evolutionist, and I've seen clips of this, portray early man as a proverbial numbskull. You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure, too, and the evolutionist will come and he'll picture man, early man, running about like a caveman, hunched over, carrying a stick or a club, grunting and groaning, trying to find his way, trying to do something that's beyond him. He'll depict man, early man, as just some kind of animal. As far as his behavior, as far as his attitudes, and at times even his appearances are concerned. And that kind of picture is a million miles away from the truth. Adam was not like that. And his early descendants were not like that either. You read Genesis very carefully. We haven't time tonight, but read Genesis chapter 4 carefully. And you'll discover that right from the start, man had the ability to reason. He had the ability to understand. He had the ability to produce fire, to cultivate crops, to live as a shepherd, to engage in industry. He had the ability to involve himself in what we know today as the arts. He had the ability to use a complete language and use materials and make them into tents and build himself a shelter. From the beginning, man was intelligent. But far more important than that, Adam was created with a knowledge of God and with a righteousness and a holiness before God. Theologians speak of that as concreated holiness, literally created with holiness. Remember the words of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29? God hath made man upright. Adam had an understanding that was totally enlightened in the spiritual knowledge of God and divine things. And he also had a will that was wholly inclined to God and the things of God. Let me just repeat that again. That's very important. Adam had an understanding that was totally enlightened in the spiritual knowledge of God and divine things. And he also had a will that was wholly inclined to God and to the things of God. It was not merely the case that Adam was innocent, or that he was in a state of equilibrium, or that he was balanced between good and evil. It was not like that. Adam was positively inclined towards God. Positively inclined towards God. He was created in the image of God. He had the capacity for, and for a period of time, he enjoyed fellowship with God. That's important when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Because there are some who would have us believe that the fall of Adam was not that great a catastrophe. But when you remember that Adam was positively inclined towards the Lord, and that he had an understanding that was enlightened in the knowledge of God, and then you realize that Adam fell in sin, his fall was catastrophic. He was created in the image of God. If man evolved, as Darwin would have us believe, from a molecule to a monkey and then to a man, then Genesis 1 verses 26 through to 28 mean nothing.
just another animal. Just another beast of the field, just another land creature like all the rest of them. But man was created in the image of God. That's why you have a conscience tonight. That's why we have a sense of accountability. That's why we have a concern for our destiny, our eternal destiny. Man has a spiritual dimension, and that sets him apart. When Paul went to Athens, even though he went into a city marked with idolatry, there was an altar there to an unknown God. And even there in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that idolatry, there was a consciousness of God. Because man is different. Man is different. The humanists would have us believe that man lives and dies just like an animal. That's the end. That's not true. Man has a spiritual dimension, and that sets him apart. He has a soul. Did you notice what Genesis 2 and verse 7 teach? The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And tonight you have a soul. Tonight you have a soul that's personal. Tonight you have a soul that's precious. And tonight you have a soul that's permanent. Man is not eternal, for he had a beginning, but he is immortal. His soul will live forever. This is what sets man apart. This is what gives man the dignity. He is created in the image of God and after God's likeness. He has a spiritual dimension. He has a soul that is going to live forever. And the question is this: where will your soul be in eternity? Remember the question asked by the Savior: what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You have a soul that needs to be saved. If Darwin is right, then we live and die just like an animal. If Darwin is right, we have no accountability to God. There is no God according to Darwin. If Darwin is right, then we have no real spiritual dimension whatsoever. And if Darwin is right, then Genesis chapter 1 is wrong. But Genesis chapter 1 is right and Darwin is wrong. Because you have a soul and I have a soul. And we have been created differently. The dignity of man. You'll notice also from these verses in Genesis 1, the distinction of man. Mark the words at the end of verse 27, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now note that there are two distinct genders here. Male and female. Distinct genders with distinct differences. God did not just create a male. And God did not just create a female. He created both and he brought them together. But they retain their distinct differences. Now why is that important? Why is that important when we come to this matter of Darwinism and creationism and the whole message of the Word of God? It's important in regard to responsibilities. Adam was created first and then Eve. And God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so he created a helpmeet for him. One to complement him. If you look at verse 18 of chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Isn't that interesting that when God created throughout those 6 days of creation, at the end of each day it was good? It came to the end of the sixth day, it was all very good. Now we come to chapter 2 and it's not good that the man should be alone. So God creates Eve. "I will make him and help meet for him, one to complement him." And so Adam was created first and then
Eve was brought to complement him. She was created. She was not to take Adam's place. She was not to usurp his position. She was there to be a help for him, to complement him. And from the beginning, God established different roles and different responsibilities for male and for female. Now, that in no way suggests that the man is superior to the woman. It in no way suggests that God favors the male more than he does the female, or God thinks more highly of the man than he does the woman. That's not true. That's what the feminists would have us believe. That's where you get this rise of feminism. It's against the Word of God. But it's not the teaching of Scripture. Men have certain God-ordained responsibilities, and likewise women have certain God-ordained responsibilities too. Both are vital and both are valuable. It's true within the home. The husband is the head of the wife, and he is in a position of leadership. It's also true in the church. There are different roles, different responsibilities. Therefore, this distinction that's established right here at the very start of time, this distinction is important to remember in regard to responsibilities. It's also important to remember in regard to appearances. Men are not to appear like women. And likewise, women are not to appear like men. Can you think of the chaos there would be if that distinction was to be completely destroyed? Can you imagine the social, moral, spiritual mess that would result if there was no visible distinction? We don't want to get off track here, but I'm convinced that that's what Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5 is all about. Now, that verse has engendered some considerable controversy. It says this: the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do that, so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, whatever that verse means, and I'm not going into all the different views and opinions and ideas of that verse, whatever that verse means, it at least means this: that there is to be a distinction in appearance between male and female. That's not stretching it. You remember in the New Testament, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks of a distinction in length of hair between a male and a female. And the thought here also is that by creating male and female, this distinction, God established a distinction in appearance too. So this matter is important in regard to responsibility. It's important in regard to appearances. It's vitally important in regard to relationships. God created Adam and Eve. One preacher, that Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis, noted God did not create Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. And he brought them together as husband and wife. And by that act, God set his imprimatur upon marriage. He ordained marriage. He instituted marriage. Marriage between one man and one woman. Now why? Why right at the very beginning of time, right after those 6 days of creation? Right on that sixth day he creates Adam. Why does he then bring Adam and Eve together in this bond of marriage? Well, let me answer that question by quoting the statement from the Confession of Faith. It says, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of church with a holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. That's a tremendous statement. It's a tremendous statement given the society in which we are living. You see, this distinction between male and female relates to the marriage relationship. But isn't that the very thing that's under attack tonight? This comes right down to morals. We live in an age where ungodly men are promoting the most ungodly behavior. We are living in an age, let's be honest here, where there are those who are campaigning, actively campaigning for same-sex marriages. We're living in an age where there are multitudes who see absolutely nothing wrong with the promiscuous lifestyle. We are living in an age where there are many who are happy to feed off a pornography industry that is filthy in the extreme. We are living in a day where there are many who are willing to excuse all kinds of fornication, all kinds of adultery, where there are those who are ready to entice young people into a perverted way of adult behavior. They're happy to publish magazines and produce programs and books that strike at the very heart of marriage and have done away with any kind of moral behavior. And they brand it all as, so what? So what? But when you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and verse 27, and you remember that God created male and female, one man and one woman, and He brought them together as man and wife, and that's God's pattern. And then they help each other mutually, and they have children. And they have a home and a family. And that kind of message has been turned on its head. You dump Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28 and you open the floodgates to all kinds of vice. That's God's order. You see, with one statement, in verse 27, God deals with a vast range of moral issues. And I don't think it's an accident that we may have despised Genesis 1 and the creation of man. When man has said it to be his business to deny the creation of the world on this account in Genesis chapter 1, it can't be coincidental that when man has done this, there has been an explosion of immorality. Because it follows if you're just an animal and you've gone from a molecule to a monkey to a man, well then just live like an animal. That's what's happening. God's moral standard has been despised. That's what flows from evolution. That's what flows from this denial of Genesis chapter 1. We haven't even got into the rest of the scriptures that deal with these issues. We haven't even got to Exodus chapter 20 and the whole summary of the moral law there in the Ten Commandments. We haven't even got that far. We've just got to the first chapter of the Bible. And right there in the first chapter of the Bible, God sets forth a moral standard. That if that moral standard was to be followed, would save an awful lot of heartbreak and an awful lot of trouble. See, that's why this subject of creationism, to my mind, is vitally important. It lies as a foundation. It lies as a bedrock of so many other things. And if men can attack the foundations, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You think of what is taught in schools regarding evolution. And that filters through so much of the curriculum. This anti-God thought, this anti-religion, this anti-Bible. And then the educational authorities and government at large, they spend millions trying to mop up the moral mess. And as they try to mop up the moral mess, you know what they do? They make a bigger mess. Because they forsake the Word of God. The dignity of man and the distinction of man. You'll notice here also the dominion of man. Look at verse 27, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion
over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. In verse 27, God blessed them and said, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Everything else is in place now. The land animals are there, the vegetation's there, the air is there, the water's there, and then God creates man and man has dominion over it all. He has to have dominion over it. In verse 28, the word subdue is used. He is to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There are three things there. Adam and Eve were to regard all of this as the creation of God. They were to recognize this as the creation of God. That's how they were to view this. That's how we are to view it too. They were to rule over it as well, or they were to use it. The Confession of Faith has the statement that they had dominion over the lower creation. Adam being the apex and the pinnacle of God's work, he had dominion over the lower creation. And also man was to rejoice in it. He was to enjoy it. Adam was to enjoy what God had created for him, for Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. They were to enjoy what God had provided. They were to respect it as well. As we think of that, man's dignity and man's distinction, man's dominion, we're forced to understand here that man was in a unique position before God. Spiritual, man who could have fellowship with God, because we know in Genesis chapter 3 that God came in the garden in the cool of the day and Adam was afraid, so he went and hid himself. But that's after the fall. Up until that point he had fellowship with God. He knew God. He was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. He knew what it was to fellowship with God. And then it all went terribly wrong when sin entered into this world. That's why Genesis chapter 3 is a vital chapter. Chapter 2 leads us into that because we discover that God presented Adam with a duty. It's known as the covenant of works, and we'll come to this next Lord's Day. But if you look very briefly and very quickly at verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And here's a covenant, an arrangement between God and Adam. And there's a penalty. A penalty should Adam feel, and he sinned. He broke the covenant. He transgressed the covenant. And we know the results of that. We discover that he was driven from the garden, and death entered, and all the misery that flows from sin. You have the duty of man, the disobedience of man, and then the death of man in this chapter. Do you see why this is so important? It brings us right back to basics. Man is now a sinner before God. And as a sinner before God, he needs God's salvation. Tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, that's true of you. Because Adam sinned, we have all become sinners. Because of Adam's disobedience, we are unrighteous. Therefore, tonight you need to be saved. You can only be saved through the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Doesn't it present the gospel in the most glorious light? We sin against God. God sends his Son to be our Savior. Oh, the amazing grace of our Heavenly Father. And I pray tonight that God will write His Word upon our hearts. That you'll realize, if you have never realized it before, that someday you're going to meet God. And I pray that you're ready. There is a God. And someday you'll stand before Him. And may you be ready for that day, washed in the blood of Christ, born again by His Spirit. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will bless it to our souls. Lord, Thou will write Thy Word upon our hearts. Remember any in this service who are not saved tonight, Lord, Thou knowest every heart. Maybe some have doubted whether there's a God at all. Maybe some have bought into this idea of evolution and Darwin's theory of the origin of the universe. Lord, I pray that Thy Word would find a resting place in souls. And this very night souls will flee to Christ for salvation. We thank Thee for Thy mercy. We think of the words of the hymn, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. And our Father, we pray tonight that sinners will come to experience that love in their own hearts and souls by receiving Christ as their Savior. Answer prayer. Bless Thy Word to us tonight, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.